Good evening to everybody. I wanted, been wanting to express my appreciation for those of you who have helped in getting the teenagers here, or maybe your teenagers or whatever. On Monday night, we've had a very good, consistent attendance, and I've noticed that some of the young people from our fellowship are bringing their friends. I think we have probably maybe 10 in there that I don't remember ever seeing them here at church. Perhaps they've been here, but I don't remember it, which is a good thing. And the kids are, it's been a lot of fun. The kids interact with what we're saying, and I felt we have good communications. So I appreciate it. The segment we're on now with the teenagers will run up until my wife and I go on our 25th honeymoon, which will be March 12. And we will finish that block segment. Then when I get back at the end of March, around April 2nd or something like that, we'll begin another segment for the teenagers. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 9. Genesis 7 and verse 9. Now, we've been looking closely at the scriptures that were leading up to this great Noahic catastrophe. And tonight we want to look at what the scriptures actually say about the flood itself. We want to make certain that our minds are saturated with what the Bible has to say about it. What people say about it isn't as important as what the Word of God says about it itself. So I'd like to concentrate on those physical aspects of the flood that are delineated in the scriptures tonight. So if you're taking notes, we're talking about the physical aspects of the Noahic flood. The physical aspects of the Noahic flood. And there is a great deal or a great amount of detail on the Noahic flood in these two chapters, Genesis 7 and 8. And as we pointed out last week, it's very interesting that in Genesis 1:1 through, well, let's not say 1:1. Let's leave the creation out. From the fall, from chapter 3 through chapter 12, which takes you from the fall to Abraham, or takes you from the fall in history to 2166 BC, you only have three major events spoken of. One, Cain. Two, the flood. And three, the confusion of tongues and the settlement of nations. And the majority of the bulk of that section, Genesis chapter 4, all the way through 11, concentrates on the Noahic flood. The fifth chapter is sort of leading up to it. The sixth, seventh, and eighth chapters, and the ninth chapter, there's four chapters in there that are concentrating on it. So it must be of great moment to God that we understand what is recorded about it. Okay? Well, first of all, we have the threefold source of the waters. The threefold source or sources of the water. This is recorded in verse chapter 7, verse 10 through 12. I'll begin reading at verse 9. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Now you'll find that expression, as God had commanded Noah, in at least four places. Seemed as though I had, yes. In 6:22, in 7:5, in 7:9, and in 7:16. In other words, Noah manifested his trust in the Word of God by his obedience. He did what God had told him to do. And that was indicative that he was a believer. Okay? By the way, that's the only way that we have today to properly judge who a believer is and who he is not. We do not know by simple words that a person is a believer. We're told by your fruits, by their fruits you shall know them. It's the only way we can tell. We're not the final judge, but that is the manifestation that tells us, yeah, we feel this person's a believer. Okay? Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, notice that detail. We'll pick that up in the second point, but it's very emphatic that the precise timing of this is given to us. The 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. And the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Source number one of the flood waters were A, the great deep. The great deep. Now what is the great deep? The word deep here is the word tehom. Tehom. It will be consistently used throughout Scripture. It's like this if you want to practice writing your Hebrew. Tehom. This word will be consistently used in the Scripture of subterranean reservoirs. Okay? Now, I left three words out. I went back over this and I rewrote them in, but I didn't do it where so I saw it. I meant to write it like it says in the Scripture, because it doesn't just say the fountains of the deep. It says, in the same day were all the fountains of the great deep. So I should have had this in. All the fountains of the great deep. Now, the Hebrew picture there is that there were subterranean waters that were somehow interlinked by passages or passageways or orifices or caves or whatever. But it was water that was under the terra firma. It was under the ground. Okay? Now, broken up is a simple nephal perfect. It is a simple nephal perfect, which means to cleave, or to break open, or to break through. Okay? The idea is that which restricted this water from coming to the surface previously was broken and cleaven asunder, so that you should have the picture of great, stupendous earth upheavals, maybe earthquakes. We're not told. See, this is a nifal or a passive. Let's just call it that. This is a passive verb. A passive verb. It's in the perfect tense, which means the action is complete. But something caused these fountains of the deep to break through the surface of the earth. Now, what caused them precisely at that moment when Noah and his sons entered into the ark? What caused the fountains of the deep to break, to be torn asunder? We're not told. But you should in your mentality sort of get the picture of great volcanic phenomena, tremendous tidal effects caused by the rendering asunder of the surface of the earth, windstorms, whirlpools, cross currents, all kind of hydrological phenomena that happened when the fountains of the deep broke up. Superficial readers of the Scripture, some who want to be critics, say that if it rained 40 days and 40 nights with the most horrendous type of downpour that we can imagine, you wouldn't have an inch to cover the you wouldn't cover the surface of the earth an inch. And so they kind of laugh at the Noahic account. But the Noahic account in no way indicates that the water all came from the rain. The water actually came from under the earth. And that's what is meant when it says, the fountains of the deep were broken up. And the idea appears to be that these reserves, these waterways, were somehow interconnected. Now, it would be possible that these fountains of the deep could have been broken by volcanic action under the earth, see? God could have caused a situation to exist where you would have enormous pressure built, similar to the rising of a volcano in the Pacific Islands. The tremendous upheaval of the heat that brings a volcano into view that never was there before. All of a sudden you look out there and there's a volcano the next day and heat's coming out of it. God could have done it that way. We are not told what caused this to happen, but we are told that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, deep here is the idea, like in this word Tehom is used in Genesis 1:2, where we're told, and the earth was tohu wabohu, without form and void. It was empty and uninhabited. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's that same idea, of waterways. Okay? So the first source of the water for the Noahic deluge was underground subterranean reservoirs, expressed in the idea the fountains, all the fountains of the great deep, were broken up or cleaved asunder or caused to emerge. Okay? Whatever suppressed them before now was removed so that that water could surface. The second thing we're told in verse 11 as a source of the water is, and the windows of heaven were open. The windows of heaven opened. We're not told, the word that's used for window here is it's just a word for window. It's a literal word, window. So from the word itself, it's very difficult to know precisely what is meant. But if the vapor canopy theory is correct, then this would be the idea of the vapor canopy collapsing. So the vapor canopy, of course, was that idea of the separation of the waters which were below from the waters which were above by a firmament, by a space. And that was recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. So that Genesis 1, 6 through 8 portrays an ecology in which the earth is surrounded, first of all, by a spaciousness, which is called a firmament, an openness, an expanse, and then there are waters up above. And those waters would form this vapor canopy. And they are now unleashed. So that would be a second source of water that we do not now have. The third source of water was the rain. Now let's look at that, okay? That's found in verse 12. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the idea there is the concept of torrential, uninterrupted rain for 40 days and nights. Okay. Now, by the time the 40 days and nights are over, then the flood has reached the maximal depth that God intended for it to reach. But we're going to see in point two that the flood waters are upon the earth from the time that it began to the time that it ended, at least 370 days. Now, if that's true, then there had to be some way of maintaining that flood level. The waters would have evaporated if that was not the case. See? So, in 8:2, you have an indication that these three resources of water actually sustain the flood level. 8:2. And the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. At a certain point, when God wanted the waters to sink or to assuage, as the King James translates it in 8:1. So in 8:2, we have these three sources, or the same three sources, sustain the flood level. Okay? Now, assuming that these fountains of the deep, via internal pressures within the earth, heat pressure, etc., were exhausted of their subterranean resources, that is, the water that was formerly there is all gone, and the pressure that sustained it now is released, and God then stops the action, then you would have then a sinking, or the surface of the earth would sink in many of those passageways from which that water came. You see? Which then would form new caverns, new potentiality for waterways, hydrological actions on the face of the earth. That would be one place where the water went. But we'll see that in a minute. I just want to show you this, that the same three sources are indicated as that which sustains the level of the flood. So the first thing we're told about the flood are the three resources for the water. But for the second point, the text emphasizes the duration of the flood. You know, we pointed out already in 11:1 that the precise moment that this happened is indicated. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up. In verse 13, we're told, in the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird after every sort. And they went in unto Noah, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. They went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. Okay? So for the second thing that we feel the text emphasizes, we want to put down it. The point, the extent or duration. Maybe we should not say extent because that may confuse. Let's just put the duration. The duration of the flood. The duration of the flood is emphasized in the text. Okay, now I'm going to go through and show you the references. First, I want to show you how very simple it is to figure out how long Noah was in the ark, okay? Because it's emphasized in the text. Okay. Noah's stay in the ark. Okay. Genesis 7:11. Now this date marks the beginning of the deluge. Noah apparently is the last one in. God shuts the door. The very same day that they go in, boom, fountains of the deep break up. It begins to rain. The windows of heaven, whatever they are opened. And the deluge begins. When does it begin? Second month. We're not told what month that was. Second month. See, it's all given in relationship to Noah's life. 17th day, 600th year. Where do you think that information came from? No, that's sure. You think he ever forgot? You see, it's given in relationship to Noah's life. It is not given in relationship to the date of creation. It's given in relationship to the person of Noah. Now, if the Genesis genealogy is strict, then you could figure it. Whether the Genesis geology in chapter 5 is strict or not is another question. All right, very simple. We're told when the flood is over. Chapter 8, verse 14. Flood's over. I'll read verse 13. Maybe I ought to put them both down here. 13 and 14. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, and the first day of the month, the water were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth from the ark, you and your wife, etc., etc., etc. Okay? So, the flood now is completely abated, and the earth is dry, and it is the second month, the 27th day, and the 601st year of Noah's life. So how long was Noah in the ark? How long was the duration from when the first raindrops fell until the earth was dry? It was 12 lunar months plus 10 days equals 360 days. Now, does the text of Scripture emphasize that? Oh, yes, sirree, it emphasizes that. Let's look at a few more chronological passages in the text itself. Okay? Maybe we should say something. Did I say 360? This should be 370. I'm sorry. I see some of you mathematicians shaking your head. You carry calculators with you? I got a calculator for Christmas. I've had most fun with that thing. When I was on a training program, we had a math class every week. And we were confronted with problems, engineering problems, that were practical problems. They had built up in this company over a period of 80 years. There were only two engineers when they got these problems. This was the Westinghouse Corporation. They get stumped on a problem. Eventually, if it couldn't be resolved, it'd go to these two engineers. I had a lot of fun trying to concentrate as the teacher put the problem on the board to do the action in my mind without any pen and pencil. Sometimes multiplying three digits, something like that. Sometimes decimal point to the sixth place. You wouldn't believe what you can do if you really set your mind to it. If you really fix yourself on it. You got one of the little computers in your mind. Our problem is that we have too many distractions in there with it. Okay, it's 370 days. I didn't succeed at solving the problems, but I was able to see there was always a catch somewhere in the problem that you missed. The problem was getting out, finishing, resolving it. but I could do certain steps up to a certain point in the mind. That was fun. Okay. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Now, we think we're really smart today in terms of the ancients. We sort of laugh at them. But I want to tell you something. Their system, relative to days and months, was, I think, a lot better than ours. One of my daughters asked me the other day, was I born in leap year? Because my birthday's February 28th. And I said, no, it wasn't a leap year. And so Laura was explaining the theory that what a leap year was. And I said, what do you think about that system? They didn't have any kind of system in the ancient days. They had lunar months. They had 29 and 30-day months alternately. A lot better in our system. Because a month is actually 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, and 2.8 seconds. Or approximately every 29 and a half days is a month, according to the moon. So how did they have their days? 29 and a half days is a month. They had a 30-day month and a 29-day month and a 30-day month and a 29-day month. What do we have? 31-day months? 30 days has September. You know, I still figure it out that way, you know, trying to keep my chronometer watch set right, so when it's the 1st, it's not the 31st, and so on. Then we throw in February, 28, and every 4 years, 29. These were lunar months. About 370 days, very close to that. Okay? Now, watch the emphasis in the detailed chronology of this passage. First of all, we look, first of all, A, at Noah's stay in the ark. Now, B, other passages referring to chronology. I'm convinced that the Lord wanted us to somehow get involved with this business of the days. First of all, we saw at 7:12, 40 days deluge, chapter 7, verse 12. The 40 days deluge. Okay? The next reference is in 7:24. Look at that. Last verse of the 7th chapter. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 150 days prevailing. Now, what does that mean to you? What does it mean when it says the waters prevailed 150 days? Huh? Maintained their level. Yeah, whatever level they rose to, they maintained that level for 150 days. It took 40 days to build up to the level that God desired, and then it was maintained for 150 days. Subtract 150 from 370, what do you get, 220? It took 220 for the waters to assuage. Okay? Okay. 8:5 is another reference to time. 8:5. And the waters decreased. See, chapter 8 then begins the decrease of the waters. And the waters decreased continually unto the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So here we are in 8:5. We're in the 10th month. Now that would have to be measured, 10th month, first day, from the time that Noah went into the ark. It took a long time for those waters to go down in the vicinity where the ark landed. The important thing is the text of Scripture is telling us this. Continuing in verse 6, and it came to pass in the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Okay? So 8, 6, 40 more days, 40 more days, to open window. What is this, poetry? No way. No way. 8:10. He begins an experiment to see if you could survive, and the first thing he does is send out a raven. A raven is a carnivorous scavenger. He can live on all the dead flesh and stuff, the debris that's floating around, all that putrefying stuff. the raven doesn't come back. Then he sends a dove. But the dove can't even find a place to land because a dove isn't going to eat anything but maybe some fresh seedlings or something like that. The first dove comes back. So we have a little detail of that experiment. In 18, he waits 7 days before sending second dove. The first dove comes back. He waits 7 more days, and he sends out the second dove. And the second dove comes back with what? A holly leaf or some type of leaf, which is indicative that things have begun to sprout. And which may be indicative of the fact that the flood then went from springtime to springtime. Okay? Then he waits 7 more days. All I'm trying to do is confront you with all of this evidence about days. 8:12, 7 more days before sending out a third dove. And, of course, the third dove doesn't come back. He finds a place to rest where he can live. Okay? Then in 8:13, we have the exact day. We have the exact day that the waters were gone. That is, you couldn't see them as previously. And then in 8:14, the exact day that the waters were dried up. Okay. Now, what does that mean? All right. What does that mean? Number one, it means the flood could not have been local. Think of the flood we had in Denver in 1965. Whirlwind came down across, it's actually a tornado, came down across Castle Rock, a little bit, yeah, right north of Castle Rock there was one, maybe one south too. And it began to rain. And was it Sand Creek? No, that's not, what's the creek down there, what? No, Plum Creek. Plum Creek, which is really, you know, that's Plum Creek in the winter. Plum Creek went crazy. And it did not rain really too long. But then it flowed down into the South Platte, and the South Platte went crazy and washed away, you know, the southern, washed away the highway down Castle Rock and a part of Littleton down here and all the bridges all the way where? Down to Alameda? I can't remember all the details. How long did that flood last? Did it last 10 hours? I don't think it even lasted 10 hours. When I was a young boy in Pittsburgh, we used to have terrible floods. And nobody that's ever lived there will ever forget the flood of either 36 or 37. I don't remember the exact year because I was only about 7 years old. But I'll never forget the flood because it filled the whole valley. And then when I went to work in the Westinghouse down there, there were water marks on the wall. This is where the great flood was, see? How long did that flood last? No more than a week. No more than a week. This flood was sustained in its maximum at least 150 days. And from beginning until the end, 370 days. That is enormous indication, or a great amount of indication, that such a period of time is compatible only with a geographically universal flood. A local flood could not be reconciled to that type of a chronology. And the text of Scripture emphasizes the chronology, you see. That's what I'm trying to point out in point two. Okay? Okay. Okay, now what then was the depth of the flood? Point three. The depth of the flood. The depth of the flood. This is the emphasis in chapter 7, 17 through 20. Okay, would you look at that, please? Verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly. Now, please note this expression in verse 19. You might underline some things. The first word is exceedingly. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven. Now, the word all and the word whole are the same word. It is the Hebrew word kol, K-O-L. Okay? I'm in verse 19. We have the word all the high hills. All the high hills under all the heaven were covered. Here we have two uses of the Hebrew word kol, K-O-L. In other words, you have a double kol. Now, sometimes in Scripture, the word all does not mean every. For example, in Genesis, when Joseph was in Egypt, we're told in the 57th verse of the 41st chapter that all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain. Now, are we to understand that all as every country came to Egypt to buy grain? Did the Mayan culture in South America, was it under a drought so that the Mayans had to get in their boats and go over to Egypt to get grain? Did the Indian cultures in North America at the time go to Egypt to get grain? No, we're not to understand it that way. And some scholars have said, well, he really didn't mean every mountain. Well, he really did, because he didn't just use one all, you see. He used all the high hills under all the heaven. Now, that double use of kol is like a Hebrew superlative. He's indicating in that verse that, yes, the floodwaters covered all the hills. Now, verse 20 tells us how much the waters prevail. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Okay? So verse 19, we have an indication. And then in verse 20, 15 cubits at least over the highest of antediluvian mountains. Okay. The next thing that the text of Scripture indicates or emphasizes is the effect of the flood, or the results of it, see? The effect of the flood. Now, last week, I think we mentioned that God states his purpose and then he shows his purpose accomplished. We're going to see that again today. 7, 21 through 23 emphasizes the effect. And please, you can keep underlining all the alls. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. This would be insects. And every man and all, again, another use of kol, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Okay? Now let's go back and look at God's purpose stated. What was God's purpose in sending the flood? We looked at it last week in 6:5. Look at it. Chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. Okay? Now that purpose is restated in verse 11 through 13 of the same chapter. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Okay? Now we said that there are two words for destroyed that have been used. The one is makah, which means to wipe out, to blot out. And the other one is shakath. Shakath is the common word for destruction, like you would expect after a flood was over, the kind of destruction that we had in the South Platte Valley. Trees uprooted and bridges washed out and homes washed away and an arm and a limb sticking out here and there. Okay? So this purpose is repeated three times in the sixth chapter, or twice in the sixth chapter. Oh, it's repeated again, isn't it? Verse 17. I don't have that one written down. Sure. 6:17. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And then it's repeated again in 7, verse 4. According to my notes, it is. It better be. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance which I have made will I destroy. There is our word makah again, from off the face of the earth. Okay? So he says, in his stated purpose, I am going to destroy all air-breathing mammals, fowl life, insect life, Homo sapien. Now, in 7:21 through 23, we have the first statement that his purpose was fulfilled. Now, he's just like he repeated his stated purpose, he is going to repeat the fact that he accomplished what he wanted to do. And the first mention of it, as we said, was 7:21 through 23, the verses we read. Okay, now let's look further. In 8:21, he reaffirms that he has completed what he wanted to do. 8:21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, total depravity. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. It's finished. Okay? Second repetition, chapter 9. That's the second. This is the third. Chapter 9, verse 11 and verse 15. Verse 11. God is reaffirming that he has accomplished his purpose. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. In other words, God is saying, planet earth, ha-eretz, and one place, in a number of places he uses ha-eretz, in another place he uses Adam. The dirt part of the earth is Adam. The Ha'eretz means all the physical aspects of the surface of the earth, all matter on the surface of the earth. It is destroyed from divine viewpoint. Whatever he means by that, it is not going to be the same after that as it was before. It is now destroyed, as is all flesh. He has accomplished his purpose. Okay? Okay. Now, to show man that he wouldn't ever do again what he did in the flood. Now listen to this. He establishes a covenant and a sign of the covenant. Verse 12, he makes a promise. And God said, this is the token of the covenant, the sign which I make between me and you and every living creature that is in you. For perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the cloud, my rainbow. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud up over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Verse 15. And I will remember my covenant which is between you and me and every living creature of flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. Verse 15, see, we had it reasserted. And I will look upon it, that I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. In other words, he promises never to have another flood like this flood, and the rainbow is a sign that he won't. If this were a local flood, if the Noahic flood was a local flood, then this paragraph is absolutely meaningless. Because there have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of local floods ever since Noah's time. We have local floods every year. The Noahic flood was not a local flood. It was something unique in the annals of time. It was something totally different than anything we've ever seen. Okay? So, in chapter 7, verse 21, sort of the closing part of the chapter, God says, I have accomplished what I want to accomplish. It's done. My purposes are fulfilled. Okay? So in chapter 8, then, you're going to have the aftermath. By the time you get to the end of chapter 7, what he wanted accomplished was accomplished. So now you... No, what God verbally tells him is his purposes in the flood. Whether the 15 cubits upward, how he got that information, perhaps that had to come from the Lord. I don't know. No, we have no indication that he ever went anywhere in the ark. He was just floating on the water. And when he comes down, he comes down in these mountains of Ararat. That's all we're told. So apparently the information's about the waters covering the mountains would have to come from God by direct revelation. I don't think he had a sounding instrument. Okay? Any other questions we could try to answer about the emphasis of the text to this point? Yes, Gary? Oh, there's a very, very strong possibility. See, Genesis, 10 times in Genesis you have a statement, these are the generations of so-and-so. These are the generations of so-and-so. The book divides itself literally that way. It's very possible that Moses had documents. Yeah. And it's very possible that Noah wrote this section, of course. We're going to see. I haven't planned how I'm going to do this, but listen, in every culture in the world, there is a preservation of the concept that there was a worldwide flood. In other words, in cultures where Christianity never reached, they never had a Bible, there was a tradition that there had been a worldwide flood. There are over 300 of these stories known today, in modern times. They've been handed down in time. And I have some papers that I've done on that, and I don't know exactly how we're going to present it in this series, but there is a tradition everywhere in the world that there was a universal flood. Okay? Any others? Well, I want to get into one stage, at least, of the aftermath. See, which is chapter 8. The emphasis of chapter 8 is the aftermath. Now, can you imagine this? The aftermath of the flood. In that flood I mentioned in East Pittsburgh in 1936, we made generators in that plant, large generators. I'm not talking about the kind you put on a car. We made the water wheel generators for Grand Coulee Dam. We made the water wheel generators for Boulder Dam, which is now Hoover Dam. We had generators that were in diameter larger than I am tall, and over 6 feet in diameter, that were stuck to the ceiling in that flood. Somehow they got pushed up there and they held up there by the water and they were stuck there. All kind of stories of crazy things that happened after the flood we had there in Pittsburgh. But can you imagine this, what the earth must have looked like after this flood? It was a Holocaust. Well, chapter 8 sort of concentrates on that, see? And God remembered Noah. The idea isn't that he forgot him. The idea is that he is now going to physically deliver Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. Now the King James says, and the waters assuaged. Now does anybody have a different translation on 8:1 on that word assuaged? Would you just tell us what it is and what version? What version? New American? Anybody have a different word than subsided? No? The word is really sank. The waters sank. So we are now involved with the issue of, in verses 1 through 5. I have an eye appointment next month. I've been waiting 6 months for it. 3. The emphasis here is on where did the waters go? Which is a very good scientific question. Where did the waters go? If there was that much water on the face of the earth, then where in the world did it go? It didn't just sink down in. And that'd take almost forever. Okay, number one, we are told in verse 1 that a special wind passed over the earth, or wind currents. Wind currents. And we're told now that God was the instigator of the wind currents. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters sank. Okay? So wind currents were involved not only with the concept of evaporation, but with the concept of the assuaging, the moving of the waters, the tidal wave action of the waters, so that you would have a shifting and a sorting, you see, that is expressed in verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. That's not a good translation. It literally says, and the waters returned, going and returning, going and returning, and apparently this wind was involved in that sorting and the shifting and the tidal wave action of the waters. The effect of that on the physical geography, on the rock structure and on the dirt is almost unimaginable. When you have a huge mass of water that is going and returning and going and returning and going and returning, the erosion and the cutting qualities of that water is almost unimaginable. So these wind currents were not only involved in evaporation, but they were involved also in the sorting and shifting action of the waters. Okay? The second thing that we're told relative to the waters is that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. So we have a stoppage at the resource centers. God put the plug in and says, no more water. Now, if all the fountains of the deep, which indicates some water passageways under the surface of the earth, if they had been exhausted, and the pressure that had forced the water up to the surface of the earth would come out those same caverns or breaks in the surface of the earth, then there would be a folding, you see, a capsizing, so that there would be valleys formed, and they would then be filled with water. So you have the possibility here, the possibility of capsized caverns. Where the fountains of the deep once were. Okay. Now I'd like to insert another very, very strong possibility here where the waters went. Will you turn, please, to Psalms chapter 104? This is a very, very exciting psalm. Psalm 104. Now the Psalms are poetry. Genesis chapter 6 and 7 is not Hebrew poetry, but the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And sometimes Hebrew poetry is hard to interpret and understand, but I don't think this passage is hard to understand. Okay? I'm heading for verse 5 and 6, but I have to read verses 1 through 3 so you catch the flavor of this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, O Jehovah my Elohim, thou art great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest yourself with light as with a garment. You are the God of light, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. That's the concept of the space firmament, who layeth the beams of his chambers on the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot. The idea is of this exceeding, enormous, overwhelming, infinite God. Okay? Who makes his angels spirits, or winds, and his ministers a flaming fire. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Now that word earth, there is the word Haaretz. It means the actual physical planet Earth. It's the Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 8 concept. Okay? And the idea is that the Earth's terra firma rests on a solid, enduring, established base because God established it that way. Okay? Now the next verse reads, you covered it. Notice that the subject of the verb you is God. You covered it. Now that word covered means to hide. It can mean to hide with a garment. But it means to conceal. You concealed it with the deep. That is our word tehom again that we saw. It means water. As with a garment. You hid the earth in a garment of water so that it was not to be seen, is the idea. To help us make certain that it couldn't be seen, he says, the waters stood above the mountains. You see the picture there of an earth totally engulfed and covered and clothed in water. Now, some commentators say this is Genesis 1:3 or 1:2. But it can't be that because of verse 9. Thou hast set a bound that they might not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. The waters will never again cover the earth. That promise comes from Genesis chapter 8 and or chapter 9 and verse whatever, 11 through 15. See what I'm saying? If verse 6 refers to chapter 1, verse 3 of Genesis, to what does verse 9 refer? There would be a contradiction. Because after 1:3, God did cover the earth with water. He did it in the Noahic deluge. Verse 6 refers to Genesis chapter 7, verse 19, when God clothed the earth in water. We're not interested in the water. We're interested in where the water went, okay? Look at verse 7. At thy rebuke, they, the waters, fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, into the place that thou hast formed for them. You have set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may not turn again to cover the earth. The waters are fixed. But wait a minute. Verse 8 is a very, very poor translation. You just mark it out, or just take verse 8 and say, see another version. Okay, read it to me in any version. I don't care what one you read it in. Somebody, anybody. Quick, verse 8. What New American Standard? Anybody have any other? Anybody have an American Standard version 1901? Yes. Same. Okay. As a sub. Yeah, the literal translation is this. The mountains rose up and the valleys sank down. Psalm 104, verse 8. Okay? The mountains rose up, the valleys sank down. When did the mountains rose up and the valleys sank down? The mountains rose up and the valleys sank down after God covered the earth with waters. And then he promised in verse 9, I'll never do it again. And that is the equivalent of Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. The context demands that he's referring. And then the rest of this passage talks about God's hydrological system. See, look at verse 13. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for season, and the sun knows it's going down, and so on. He's talking about the ecological system in the rest of that passage that existed after the Noahic flood. In other words, this is an orogeny and possibly the continental uplift. Now, if you look at any text on geological history, they will show diagrams of what they think the North American continent looked like at various stations or various times in its uplift. You'll have waters coming in much more than we now have. There is a consensus of agreement. I don't know if it's a consensus, but there is indication that the continents have lifted up. Moreover, we know historically that the center of the Pacific Ocean, running north to south and sometimes northwest to southeast, has an enormous potential for volcanic uplifts even today. In recent times, this is a recent phenomenon, see? So it's kind of a place that geologists like to watch, like to record facts about. This is an indication that one of the places where the waters went was down because the earth came up. Okay? Okay. Okay, and the last indication, our time is up. I don't want to hold you over, but there's one more verse back in the chapter. It says, and the waters return from the earth continually. You have the concept of a sorting and a shifting. This is a tidal, it's not just tidal wave, but you have sorting shifting action of the waters as they assuaged, as we're told in verse 1. Okay? Now that is a perfect basis, perfect situation for the geological column to be formed. Only, I hate to mention the geological column without saying that there is not a standard geological column. The geological column often is out of place. You don't have everything arranged from the most single-celled animal up to the most complex animal in the geological column. Sometimes in the column, depending where they're digging in the face of the earth, this age level here is way down here. And this one up here is down here. And this one down here is up here. There is not a standardized geological column. But you nevertheless, in that sorting and shifting, you have a perfect situation for the formation of a geological column where you would have smaller animal life and so on at the bottom. Larger animal life and so on at the top. Our time is up. We have to close. Next week we'll take up with the next verse. You know what the geological column is? Listen to me for a minute. You know what it is? The geological column is not a record of life evolution or the evolution of life form. The geological column is a record of death. That God sent death. And everything in the geological column is dead. And it's fossilized. And there had to be certain conditions for it to fossilize. The Noahic flood presents evidence, good evidence, for the conditions necessary for the fossilization. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we're grateful for this time, and we ask that you will stimulate our minds to be involved with this text of Scripture as we continue next week in the 8th chapter of Genesis, in Christ's name. Amen.